All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we get started this evening with our study. Lord, we thank you for the great truths that we've been reminded of in our singing this evening of the person of Christ and what he has done on the cross that is able to atone for our sins and make us children of God. Lord, we thank you, and Lord, we look forward to eternity, Lord, where the praise, really, Lord, of your grace will continue throughout all of eternity, and what you have done to make your enemies your children through your Son. We praise you, and we do say that you are worthy. Christ is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And God, we just recognize Jesus this evening for who he is. And we thank you for singing that teaches us and admonishes us. And we are able to teach and admonish one another through it. Lord, we praise you. And we just pray that Christ would dwell in us richly. And Lord, that through all that we do here, we would be edified, built up in Christ, and compelled to go out with the gospel to share with the lost world. Now, Lord, we pray that you will bless our study tonight. May it be enlightening to us and helpful in many ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And the passage that is kind of our diving board, if you will, to jump off into this topic this evening is John 1:29 that we read this morning, where it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the question that I asked, that I said that we were going to deal with tonight, is if Jesus takes away the sin of the world, then does that mean that everybody is going to be saved, that all the world is going to be saved? So that's the topic that we're looking at tonight. We're going to try to feel our way through this a little bit. And the first thing, the message is entitled Theological Issues of the New Testament. And then just as I mentioned there, if the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, does that mean everyone will be saved? Well, look at the first point, passages to ponder. So I put these up on the screen for you, for us to flip to and look at very quickly. And these are some in the New Testament that might cause some to lean in that direction, that somehow all are going to be saved, or they struggle with exactly what does that these things mean. So the first one that I have on the screen is John 1:29 that we've already looked at. The next one, if you can flip there very quickly, is 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. I hope you have your Bibles tonight and are ready to flip to a few different places in them. I encourage you to have a copy of God's Word in front of you. I know that we look at God's Word on the phone and tablets and different things like that. The main thing is that we're in the Bible one way or the other. I personally have a firm belief that there's no substitute for having it in our hands, a copy of God's Word where we can open it up. And one of the cool things about the Bible is it is unique for that purpose, the Word of God. When we have our phones, we look at ESPN and we look at all kinds of different things on those phones, but we also read our Bible some. But our Bible is unique. It's for the Word of God, and we study Scripture with it, read Scripture with it. So please just don't forget about your Bibles and having them and being familiar with them. And cool thing about the Bible as well is when you open it up, you can see what came before and after whatever verse you're currently reading. So you can kind of look at the whole pages or page there and see what's going on. But in John chapter 2, verse 2, hope you've got that, and let's go ahead and read it. It says there, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time reading a bunch of context stuff necessarily with these, but it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." All right, so first of all, what does propitiation mean? Somebody remind us of that very quickly tonight. What does propitiation mean? Okay, and something was accomplished through that, though, in that substitution. What was accomplished through that? payment or satisfaction of God's wrath. So satisfaction was accomplished through propitiation or by propitiation. Therefore, we can be in a right relationship with God because of that propitiation. But this passage says that, you know, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's the part we'll point out right there. Next part, the next verse is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9, God's Word says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." That He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. One other that I'll point out to you is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, which is sort of just kind of an add-on to these particular verses. And there's a few others that we could look at, but I'm just pointing these out as the primary ones. But 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 says there concerning God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so four different passages there. These are passages to ponder, as I've said. Now, some might take particularly the first three and go down the line of saying, well, this is teaching universalism. So I just gave you a definition up there on universalism. This is from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Universalism is basically the teaching, it's a theological doctrine that all human beings will eventually be saved. The second part of that, the principles and practices of a liberal Christian denomination founded in the 18th century, originally to uphold belief in universal salvation, and now united with Unitarianism. Lastly, it's something that is universal in scope. So those who are universalists believe just that, that eventually everybody is going to be saved, that no one will be under the wrath of God for all of eternity. Now, if I can go back one, there are some problem passages with that. You see there, like Matthew chapter 13, verse chapter 7, 13 through 27, and then chapter 13, 36 through 42, are two places in the Bible where we could look and see where it talks about, you know, the people who are on the broad path or the wide path, they end up where? It leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. And in chapter 13 of Matthew, we see there in that chapter concerning the parables that the tares will be gathered up and burned in the fire. So it will be at the end of this age. So I've kind of picked out two from Matthew, but as I got to thinking about it, you know, we really could stay in John very easily. And if you think about the Gospel of John, and there are many others, I'm not trying to give you all the passages concerning this, but in John chapter 3, y'all are familiar with John 3:16, right? So we see two aspects there. We see one aspect of eternal life, but those who do not believe shall what? Perish. Okay, so we see this idea of a perishing, a damnation. And then you could go on in chapter 3, and we see that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. It goes on to tell us that those who do not believe are condemned already. Right? All right? Now, and then in verse 36 of chapter 3 in John's Gospel, it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Okay, so I'm pointing that out to say this. On the one hand, some may look at these passages of Scripture and say, okay, everybody's going to be saved. But there's a problem with that, because you can look at other passages in the Bible that are very clear. Everybody's not going to be saved. There's going to be destruction. There's going to be those who perish. There's going to be those who are cast into hell. Revelation chapter 19, we could go and look at that. Okay, so we could see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that Jesus is coming back in flaming fire. bringing judgment on those who have not obeyed the gospel. We could see in Philippians chapter 2 that those who serve themselves, their end is destruction. So over and over again in the New Testament, you see the idea of eternal judgment for those who have not believed. So what do we do with this when we see on one hand takes away the sin of the world, we see on the other hand there are those who are obviously going to be condemned. Now, here's what I want us to do, and I think this will be worth our time. Don't write all this down, guys. I wouldn't worry about writing all this down, but I'll give you my notes. But y'all take a look at this, and let's look at these up together. This will be worth our time to do this. To look at the way the word world is used, and in every one of these, try to look them up to confirm, but the word cosmos is used, and it's the entire material world. The entire material world that's been created is kind of behind that word. But in every one of these, that word is used, and you can see how it's used in a little bit different way in these different places. Let's look them up together. Y'all got your Bibles open to John chapter 1, so let's look at verse 10. Look at verse 10, John 1. Here the reference is in it references or is describing the universe as a whole. The universe as a whole. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So really we're seeing that word perhaps used in three different ways right here in verse 10. But we definitely see it in the whole universe because it says, and the world was made through him. All right, chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. Here it says, now before the feast of the Passover, chapter 13, verse 1. John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this apparently is talking sort of about the earth, because Jesus is going to be descending, he's going to be ascending up into heaven from the earth. Now, chapter 12, verse 31. Chapter 12, verse 31. The world system is the way in which the world is used in this one. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The world system is kind of in view there. All right, chapter 12, verse 46. Jesus says in verse 46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So Jesus here is using the word world in reference to, we could say, the human race, all right? Because he begins to talk there about specific individuals or people who do something, who believe. Chapter 17, verse 18. Chapter 17, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. This is the idea of being sent out into the whole human race. All right, now in chapter 18, verse 20. Chapter 18, verse 20. Jesus answered and said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. In this particular reference, really Jesus is talking about a small group of people. Jesus had spoken openly to the world. That was all the people who, during his time, heard him speak, and he is sharing that as a bit of a defense there when he is before the high priest. Not necessarily a defense, but a description of what his ministry has been. Now, the next one is for humanity minus believers. Look at chapter 14, verse 17. Chapter 14, verse 17. I found this list in my studies this week. This is not original with me. Chapter 14, verse 17 says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he who dwells with you, for he dwells with you and will be in you. All right, so that particular verse is talking about the world minus believers, because believers would receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That is the unbelieving world. Verse 17, verse 9. Chapter 17, verse 9. Jesus says here, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All right? So another place where that word world is used a little bit differently, referring to those who do not believe. All right? And then the last one, we see the reference in John 1:29. We could see John 6:33 and then John 12:47. We're going to come back and look at those last two in just a little bit. All right? So we've kind of laid this out. Let's look at this now. Point number two is contingencies to contemplate. We've seen passages to ponder. Now let's see contingencies to contemplate. In other words, there are apparently in Scripture contingencies to being saved. It isn't just a blanket salvation for everybody. And the first one is this that I'll share with you, belief. All right? Belief. And I've given you several references there that we're not going to look all of those up. But you know, and you're probably familiar with in the Gospel of John, how John really emphasizes believing in the Son, believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. But y'all do me a favor and look over at 1 Timothy 4, verse 10 now. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Give everybody a chance to get there. All right, verse 10 of 1 Timothy 4 says this, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Okay? Now, as we hear that passage, we see here that the Bible is telling us, Paul is writing here that God, that Christ is the Savior of all men. But then he adds on at the end, especially those who believe. So the thing that we deal with in seeing that is, how do we deal with a verse like that? Is he the Savior of all men or not? And obviously, here's the answer to the question from what we've read so far. Yes, He is the Savior of all men. He's the Savior of all men who believe. And anybody who believes, He will be their Savior. Now, we see this unfold in John 12. If y'all will turn back there to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 46 and 47. I found this to be very enlightening. John 12, 46 and 47. All right, here it goes. Again, I think we read this verse a moment ago, but here's what it says. So Jesus says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Okay? So if you'll notice there in verse 47, he tells us that he is a light in the world. And the thing that distinguishes those who abide in darkness or abide in His light is whether or not they believe. And we see as well that for those who believe, it's those in the world that He came to save. But those who do not believe will remain in darkness. They are the other world, the unbelieving world in the Gospel of John. Let's go to the second point, a second contingency. Grace. All right, so first of all, I'll give you all a copy of the notes if you need me to, okay? So don't worry about getting all that. All right, so you got belief and grace. Because here's where, I guess, the theological rubber meets the road. How can anybody believe apart from grace? And if grace is given to everybody, then why hasn't everybody believed? And this kind of goes back into something that really the Baptist Church dealt with or was a distinguishing mark in the Baptist Church from the very beginning, from our onset back in the 1600s. You had the Baptist Church was divided into two groups. And by the way, we were quite an odd bunch of birds back in our day when we first got started. Because we believed in baptism by immersion. And when you go and you look at really all of the other churches in that day, they sprinkled. And to have people who thought that they needed to be rebaptized because the baptism that they had before taken part in, which was sprinkling, was not New Testament, they were looked at as very weird, and they were persecuted quite a lot because of that belief. And so the thing that distinguished the Baptist church early on was some were called General Baptist and others were called Particular Baptist. General Baptists were looked at as though salvation is general in that it is for everybody. Particular Baptists looked at salvation as though Christ had died for a particular group of people, that Christ had died for His elect. And that distinguished the two. Now, you know and have heard about Calvinism. And the Calvinists were the particular Baptist. The general Baptist would have been the Arminian, if you will, folks. Though I find that most Baptists couldn't really line up with Arminians. And I won't get into talking a lot about that right now. So let's begin to work through this just a little bit. When I think about all of the ladies here, I can honestly say that I love all of you ladies. Okay, I love y'all. But I love my wife differently than I love all of y'all. I have a particular love for Sherry. That love for her is different than the love that I have for all of you. Really, in Ephesians chapter 5, we see that Jesus, and you might want to turn and look at this, in Ephesians chapter 5, we see that Jesus had a particular love as well. In chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, Ephesians, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." The thing I'll point out to you here is that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. The understanding there is that when Christ died, He did not die for what would be a random group of people one day that would perhaps come to believe in Him and be saved, but that Christ died for a particular people. He died for His church. And that church He will present ultimately to Himself one day without spot and without blemish. All right, but let's go further than that and go back to the Gospel of John. Let's ask ourselves this question. What did Jesus think about it from John? And what did John think about it from the totality of his writings? Again, I hope that you'll find this interesting and informative. We'll skip the first one because we're aware, having already preached through verses 12 and 13, that Jesus, those who receive Christ and believe in Him are those who have been born of God. But we go to chapter 10, and let's take a look at this. Man, this is some theologically rich stuff. And again, when we say theology, theology is, children, listen up, because y'all need to know what theology is. Theology is the study of God, but your theology is what you think about God. Okay? So, on one hand, theology is when you study about God. But your theology is what you have come to think about God. That is what forms your theology. All right, so in John chapter 10, here we go at verse 14. All right, everybody there? Y'all got it? All right, here we go. We're going to look at a few verses right here. John 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the who? For the sheep. Okay? So he's already said in verse 14, I know my sheep and am known by my own. Here in verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now let's look at verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Now if you listen to a Mormon, he would tell you that this means that Jesus is talking about the Native Americans. And that he is going to go and appear again in North America and give the message of salvation to the Native Americans over here on where we live so that they too could be saved. But that is not at all what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is talking about in this is, yes, I have Jews who are a part of my sheepfold, but I also have Gentiles who are a part of my sheepfold. Those from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation will be a part of my flock, of my fold. All right, so continuing in verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Okay? Now, we drop down to verse 25. In verse 18, Jesus said that he lays down his life. No one takes it from him. He has power to lay it down. He has power to take it up again. Very important verse in chapter 10. But in verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Verse 26, listen to this, very important. But you do not believe because you are not of my what? My sheep, as I said to you. So Jesus has already said, I have sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. These refuse to hear the voice of Jesus and the truth that he was speaking. So Jesus says that because you are not of my sheep, you do not believe. And again, he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. All right, so that is an extremely important passage. Look at chapter 17 now, if you would. Chapter 17, verses 9 through 10. John 17, 9 through 10. I think we read verse 9 a while ago. We're going to read 9, 10, and then 20 right here. All right, John 17, verses 9 through 10. I pray for them. This is again the great high priestly prayer of Jesus right before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And again there, verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Again, that takes us back to the sheep. Verse 10, and all are mine, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, drop down to verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for all, for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus prayed here, when he was praying this great high priestly prayer on behalf of his people, he was praying for the ones, not for the whole world. Jesus did not pray for the entire world, but he prayed for the ones that God was going to give him out of the world. And he prayed that they would be one as he and the Father are one. And then he not only prayed for those at that time, but he prayed for us. He prayed for those who come to believe in Christ today and are saved, that God gives Jesus out of the world today, that we too would be one with the Father and with the Son. It's really a remarkable thing that happens right here. Jesus prays for you in John chapter 17, if you're a Christian, if you've come to believe. Okay? Now, look at chapter 11, verses 50 through 52. These are the words of Caiaphas. And we'll see what he says in chapter 11, 50 through 52. He says, Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, verse 52, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one, look at this, the children of God who were scattered abroad. One other in chapter 12, verse 32. Chapter 12, verse 32. He writes here, Jesus speaks here, and he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Peoples is understood to fit in that passage as being, because it's italicized, but he's saying that he's going to draw all to himself. We would understand that in the context of John and this reading of these various passages, that the all there is in reference to all that the Father will give him. Now, y'all turn back. We're going to go back to the kicker now. John chapter 6. This is where it gets really good. If you guys aren't fired up yet, you're about to get there. And I can tell that y'all can hardly be contained at this point. John chapter 3. Y'all check this out. Check out verse 33. John chapter 6. Verse 33 and follows. And quite frankly, this chapter is what caused me to become reformed in my theology. Were it not for this chapter and coming to understand it, I had to preach through it. I was preaching through it in a little church that I was pastoring down in New Orleans, and I was faced with the truths that are found here, and I couldn't get around them. I tried every which way I could, but I couldn't get around them. So John chapter 6, for the bread, verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Okay? Sounds simple enough. Just come to him and believe. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All right, check out verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 44 now, if you'll drop down there. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 63. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. All right, so he's pointing out there in verse 63 that it's the Spirit who gives life. That going back to that baptizing with the Spirit that we talked about a little bit this morning. But then we go to verse 65. And he said, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless, what does it say? Unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And then at the end of it, the disciples, you know, were asked if they're going to go away. And they say, you know, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to them, did I not choose you? And one of you is a devil. Okay, so I hope what you're seeing here in this passage is that, and in the Gospel of John, that yes, belief is absolutely a contingency to salvation. You must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. You must, and the Bible is true, whoever believes shall be saved. Do we believe that, church? That whoever believes in the gospel will be saved? Do you believe that? And we must believe that. But can we believe on our own? Remember, it's not of him who, it's not of blood, it's not of him who, it's not of the flesh, it's not of man, it's not of the will of the flesh, it's not of the will of man, but it's whoever is born of God. So while belief is absolutely essential, we understand that grace is absolutely necessary for us to be able to believe in the gospel, to be able to believe in Jesus Christ. Check this out. I've got one more for you. 1 Timothy. You remember that passage we read over there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 where he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe? Over in 2 Timothy, there's an additional passage that I want to add to that one. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So, in 2 Timothy 2 verse 24 is saying there, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You notice there in verse 25 that repentance is granted by God. It is in no way ever guaranteed by man being able to do it, but it is something that must be gifted to us by God. Whenever I'd borrow money from my dad back in the day, and I use this on my boys now, Dad would always say, do you want a loan or do you want a grant? Because you don't have to pay a grant back. So I'd always go with the grant option. And in this particular passage, he's saying God has to grant that repentance. He has to give that repentance to someone if they will be freed from the snare of the devil. So, we've looked at passages to ponder. We've seen this idea of the world, universalism, and some of these passages that people may take and go that direction with that. But then we saw how destruction upon the unbelieving is obvious in the Bible. So then we go to contingencies to consider. And we consider belief. And whenever we say belief, I want you to know that biblical faith is never separated from repentance. It's like the opposite side of the same coin. It's always a heads and a tails. So true faith in the Bible always has accompanying it repentance toward God, and then we have faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the two go together. You can see that in Acts chapter 20. All right, so let's go to our last point. Conclusions to consider, and we'll be done. Here it is. Did Jesus make man redeemable or redeemed? Now you think about that. Did he just die so that man could be redeemable? Or did he die and redeem his people? He did the latter. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says there, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. So Jesus accomplished our redemption on the cross. He didn't just make us redeemable. He redeemed us on the cross. Okay? So did Jesus make man redeemable or redeemed? The answer is he made us redeemed. If redeemed, then who? The answer, whoever believes. Who believes? Recipients of particular grace. Who receives this grace? The sheep or the elect. How do we know who the elect are? They believe. How will they believe? By hearing the word. How will they hear the word? Preach. How will they preach? If they're sent. See, that's why the Bible says that Jesus takes away the sin of the whole world, because there's not one square inch of this earth that you can't go and say God did not die for the people here. That God did not die to redeem someone here, because the Bible tells us that from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, there's going to be a throng around the throne of God worshiping and praising the Lamb who was slain from before the foundations of the world. And so we go with the message of the gospel everywhere and to every creature because Jesus died for their sins if they will believe the gospel. If they believe it, then we know that they are among God's people. And He has called them out and gathered them to Himself through the gospel. So really we see two things here, two words that I ran across. We see the extent of salvation, or the extent of atonement, and we see the intent of it. The extent of it is, go anywhere in the world and preach the gospel. There's no place you can't go. Go and preach the gospel. But the intent of it is that God is going to save His people from among the nations and draw them to Himself. I'm done. That's true tonight. Do y'all see how utterly hopeless we are apart from the grace of God? Were it not for God's grace in your life and in my life, we would not seek Him. We would not desire Him. We would not pursue Him. We would not give our lives for Him. We would not do anything for Him. It's His grace that has drawn us to Himself. And because of that grace, we can believe. What does the Bible say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I can confidently stand here before you tonight and say, if you have not yet become a Christian, tonight, if you will believe the gospel, come to Jesus as your Savior, you tonight can be saved from your sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we'll be a people who are humble because of Your Word. There's nothing about this that should make us haughty or prideful. We should be the most humble people on the face of the earth. Lord, because Your grace means just that, that we did not merit it in any way. It was you gave us something we didn't deserve. And Lord, we just thank You. I pray tonight that those here who don't believe in Jesus yet, Lord, please open their hearts so that they can be saved, so that they will desire a Savior, the Savior in Jesus Christ. Because it is true, Lord, that Christ is the Savior of all men, There is no other to go to. He is the Savior of all men. And Lord, we ask you tonight, Lord, to work through your word to draw your people to yourself. But God, don't let it stop here, please, as we go out this week. I pray that we will open our mouths and speak. I pray, Lord, if we believe, that we will speak the message of the gospel to those who are lost. God, we pray that through that you would save the lost. God, please give us a burning passion and desire to see people come to know Jesus Christ and to be forgiven of their sins. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to add to that little study tonight in particular? I know there's a lot we could have covered, but tried to stay in the Gospel of John for the most part. But does anybody have anything you just really need to add to it that I really messed up, flubbed up in going through this? Yep. I understand that. Oh, goodness. Probably about 2001, 2000, something like that. Well, I had kind of been exposed, you know, obviously to it. I was in seminary at the time, and I didn't want to deal with it in the book of Ephesians when I was preaching through that, so I started in chapter 3. And so I preached through that, and then I started preaching through the Gospel of John, and I got there to chapter 6, and I couldn't crawfish out of it in any way. I just had to say, all right, Lord, that's what it teaches, so I'm going to go with it. And I haven't looked back since. Now, I embraced it wholeheartedly. The funny thing about it is, and one of the reasons I appreciate New Life Baptist Church so much, is if you go and preach like this in a church like that, they, like I was at there, they will interpret everything you say based upon what they've always believed. And they'll say, okay, I know he's saying that, but that young preacher must mean this. So he's kind of messed up, but that's okay. We'll give him some grace. But that's why I love this congregation and our setting here, is that we can preach these hard truths of the Bible, and I think you rejoice in them. I hope that you do. And because we've got to be a people who are sound, who are doctrinally sound. We've got to be a people who are doctrinally sound. Because from that being doctrinally sound is going to come a devoted life to Jesus Christ. And so it's good to be able to preach that. Nathan? Right. Yep. Yep. That's a good point. Very good point. Byron? Yep. Yeah, Spurgeon used to pray or say to the Lord, you know, Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more. So he would go preaching the gospel to everybody. Concerning the sovereignty of God, I've talked to some independent Baptist folks recently, and they said that, yes, God is sovereign, but he has limited his sovereignty in relationship to the free will of man. I'm like, man, how do you get that in the Bible? You're just not going to get that. And you know, when you look at passages like that 1 Timothy 4, 2 verse 4 about Jesus or God desiring all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, so what's keeping them from being saved? Is it that they just haven't believed? It's the free will of man and God's just leaving it up to them? Or although God desires it, has God also determined that there's something else that brings him more glory than everybody being saved? And, you know, biblically speaking, that last one that I just said is what falls into the right camp, and as far as I believe. But we want to preach the whole counsel of God, and thank you for listening tonight. You're dismissed. The Lord bless you.